Thank you, Mike. Let me encourage you to take a songbook, not a songbook, a Bible, and to turn to Genesis 49. If you marked your songbooks is what I was thinking, I think. Genesis 49, we're going to start with a verse there in just a few moments. It's good to be back with all of you here in Amarillo. It was a good trip. I went to Beaverton, Oregon, a suburb of Portland, and had a good gospel meeting there. Beautiful weather. In fact, it was warmer up in Portland than it is here when I made it back, but that was unusual for them. They have a lot of rain normally, but not these last few days. Got to have breakfast one morning with Brian Haynes, that many of you know from Tucumcari, and he's held a gospel meeting for us, and he preaches in a nearby congregation, and got enjoyed getting to catch up with him, and he asked about the folks here, and enjoyed getting to be with him. And I appreciate so much those who took my responsibilities while I was away. Heard everything went real well, and I'm glad to be back. And I'd like for us for a few moments this morning to focus on something that we find in Genesis chapter 49. And before we get started with that, I want to make just kind of a passing observation that when we think about the Word of God and we discuss with our friends the fact that it is not simply a document that is written by men, it is not simply something that is of human imagination. One of the great demonstrations of that is seen in the fact that you will have elements within it that were written hundreds of years before particular events that were foreshadowed and foreseen and prophesied within those scriptures took place. And I'd like us this morning to look at an example of that. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 49, and I'd like us to look at verse 10 of Genesis chapter 49. You will remember that at the close of Jacob's life, he offered blessings to his children that were in many respects prophetic of what the descendants of those children would accomplish. And I want us to focus in on some statements that are made in verse 10 that are a part of the blessing that is given to Judah. And I want us to notice what this particular verse says. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. A very short statement, but I want us to unpack that this morning and to notice some powerful things that are a part of this. First, let's think a little bit about this idea of the scepter. And what's particularly interesting about this, it comes here in a time in the book of Genesis. It is made well before the descendants of Jacob were established as a nation, long before even that nation would have a king. And yet, nonetheless, references made to a scepter. The scepter was a sign of royal authority. We see that even today in various monarchies that will still have a king or a queen. They will often have, as I have pictured it here, a rod or some type of staff that serves to demonstrate their authority. We'll see places in Scripture where this becomes pivotal. In the account of Esther, in Esther chapter 4, verse 11, and then in chapter 5 and verse 2, you will remember that according to the law of the Persians, Esther, even though she was the queen, even though she's the wife of Ahasuerus, could not come into his presence without his permission. And to show and to indicate that permission, he had to raise the scepter. We'll see the scepter referred to in connection with the authority of rulers in Syria and rulers of the Philistines. But this is a prophecy in Genesis 49 and verse 10 that looks to the descendants of Jacob and looks to what would be accomplished with those descendants. And what's interesting, if you look with me over in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we see that the very first time that a king comes onto the scene over the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, would not be one from the tribe of Judah. In fact, I want you to notice that in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1, we read about the selection of the first king in Israel, a man by the name of Saul. But I want you to notice in the opening verses here, 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin. Notice that's the tribe he's from, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel,
the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Abiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. He had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Look over in the next chapter, right at the beginning. We'll see that it would be this man that's described in such glowing terms who would be the first one that would be anointed as king. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Now, that's very interesting because the prophecy in Genesis chapter 49 didn't make reference to royal authority given to Benjamin, but instead it would speak of royal authority in connection with Judah. Now, we know the story of Saul, don't we? That unfortunately, while he began well, he would fall from authority when he sinned against the Lord. He did so in a number of ways, but his fall begins at least in the instance in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, where he offers unlawful sacrifice. And it seems that because of that, the Lord made a decision that he would choose another. And it is here that we begin to see some things related to the tribe of Judah. Go with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And there we learn about one that God would choose as a result of Saul's sinfulness. He would choose one from the tribe of Judah. Read with me in verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" Get down to verse 11, and I want you to notice what it tells us further about this incident, beginning in verse 11. "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes.' So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.'" Now, I find it interesting here because we will see this as the beginning of that point at which Judah has a role in this. But I call your attention back to the prophecy that we began with. It said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Now think with me about that as we think about this. It goes on to even make reference to a lawgiver. Now, that becomes very significant. What do we know about the law that was to govern the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob? Well, we know very well that God revealed a law through Moses. Moses was not of Judah. Moses was, in fact, a Levite. And it would be that God commanded a law to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 4. But once again, our prophecy in Genesis 49 focuses on not Levi and the tribe of Levi, but on the tribe of Judah. And that leads us to notice a couple of statements that are made. And I want to just read one of these. They are very similar. Go with me to Psalm 60 and verse 7. Psalm 60 and verse 7. Where reference is made to a lawgiver, but I want you to notice that it is not to one from Levi, but rather it is a reference again to Judah. In Psalm 60 and verse 7, let's notice what the statement says here. "Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head." But listen to this. "Judah is my lawgiver." Now, someone might be able to say, well, that refers to the fact that through the kingly leadership that would come through the tribe of Judah, that's the sense in which there's a lawgiver. Perhaps the same statement is made in Psalm 108 and verse 8. But I want to make a connection with a statement that I think we have to mesh with this as well. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. Because while it's true that a law was given to Moses, here we see that Judah is referred to as a lawgiver. But I want you to notice how similar that is to terminology that we find in Isaiah 33, verse 22. It says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." How can it be that we can consider that, well, Judah is described twice in the Psalms as my lawgiver, the Lord says, and yet Isaiah will declare that the Lord is our lawgiver? I think there's a way that that can mesh together. But let's think a little bit further about this idea. Because the text said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." If you're a Civil War buff, you'll remember that one of the areas in which some battles were fought was Shiloh. Well, that draws its name from what we read about in Scripture related to Shiloh. And what is it that we know about Shiloh? Well, at least a little bit later in the biblical record, we will see Shiloh as the name for a city in the territory, and this is interesting, not in Judah, not in Benjamin, instead in the territory of Ephraim, and it is where the tabernacle was set up. In fact, we'll see this in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1, and this is true even into the time of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 24, you'll remember that when he is then brought to the tabernacle and becomes kind of as a young man dedicated to the tabernacle, helps with the things related to it, it is there in Shiloh. Now what's interesting though, we are looking at a prophecy in Genesis, and we'll see that in Genesis there is no mention of the city of Shiloh in the book of Genesis. So how do we understand this part of the prophecy in Genesis 49 that it declares that these things related to Shiloh? Well, some would understand this to refer to Judah through the rise of David coming to Shiloh. In other words, coming to a type of authority in that place where the tabernacle was set up. There's a little bit of a problem with that view, though. The problem is that Jacob in the prophecy describes authority not departing from Judah, remember, until Shiloh comes. Now, that becomes a little bit of a dilemma as we think about it. If it's talking about the city of Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, because through David and Solomon, Jerusalem, you'll remember, will be the place where the ark is moved, and ultimately the place where the temple is built, and it becomes the place of worship for the Israelites. So it doesn't seem that it can very well be talking about this city of Shiloh. And in fact, as we think about it, royal authority doesn't start for Judah until after David has taken the tabernacle, taken the ark back to Jerusalem. So that leads us to the question, what or who is the Shiloh of Jacob's blessing? And that leads us to look a little deeper at how we understand this term Shiloh. Scholars will tell us that the word that's translated Shiloh, you know, we're used to saying it with a long I sound. The Hebrew would have said it a little bit different, Shiloh, and it means, according to scholars, he to whom it belongs. So while later on that word will be applied to a city, at least the meaning of the word itself seems to have a little bit of a different sense. Here's what Brown, Drivers, and Briggs will tell us. It means he whose it is, that which belongs to him. I find that very interesting because it leads us to begin thinking about, well, is this talking about a place? Or instead, is it talking about a person to whom the right to rule, a person to whom authority belongs? And I think the latter is probably what we are looking at. And this interpretation appears to be supported, according to one source, by the almost unanimous testimony of ancient versions, including the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and the Hebrew Targums, which were paraphrases of Hebrew Scripture. Now, what does that mean then? If Jacob is talking about someone, and he is referring to this one with the name Shiloh. Well, let's think a little bit about what we actually see in this prophecy of Jacob. Jacob prophesied a king from the line of Judah long before a king was ever even imagined. Remember, yes, this is when the Israelites have come into Egypt. His family is down in Egypt, but this is before the Egyptian slavery and before their exodus from Egypt. It is before they are established as a nation. And yet, Jacob, prophetically through the Holy Spirit, speaks of a time where there'll be a king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. But also, Jacob will prophesy a lawgiver from Judah before the time that the Mosaic law is actually given. Now, we get to look at it kind of from a distance and after the fact. But remember, Genesis is recording those things that took place before the Israelites had gone into Egypt, before the giving of the law in Sinai. And think about the extent of that. Think about that. Before they had their own law, before Moses had given a law, before David would be in a position to be a king and in any sense a lawgiver, Jacob says there will be a lawgiver from Judah. But this word Shiloh, this name Shiloh, I think becomes so significant. Because Jacob says not only the fact that there'll be a king, there'll be a lawgiver connected with Judah, but it says something even far greater. And this may help us explain what we notice comparing the Psalms and Isaiah, that while Judah could be described as God's lawgiver, we will see that Isaiah will say, "The Lord is my lawgiver." Well, how can the two be in agreement? Well, this is one. His authority will stand until he comes to whom it belongs, as the New International Version will translate that. Now, think about that. The one that this is pointing to is not one like David, not one like Saul, not one like Moses. This is one to whom the authority to reign as king actually belongs. Did it belong to David or Saul until the Lord put it upon him? This is one to whom the right to act as lawgiver belongs. You know, even though Moses was the one through whom the law of Moses was given, can we think of it that, well, that right belonged to him? No, not until the Lord blessed him with that position of being the one through whom the law would be given. But one other element of this I want us to notice. It also says, to him shall be the obedience of the people. Some ancient translations would render this word amim, people, that is translated people. Some would render it nations. And I think that's very interesting because that expands it beyond simply those descendants of Israel, those who would be Israelites. In fact, the NIV will bring it out this way, the obedience of the nations. Now that expands this even more. And it leads us to ask the question, who would descend from Judah? Who would be a king? Who would act as a lawgiver? Who is one to whom the right of royal authority belongs? And even greater, perhaps, to whom would be the one who would be the one to whom would be the obedience of the nations? I said at the beginning of our lesson this morning that a great demonstration of the inspiration of Scripture is found in the fact that when we look to the Word of God, we can find within those things that point hundreds of years beforehand to what will be fulfilled. And I want you to notice that hundreds of years before his coming, Jacob, in this passage, I submit to you, is prophesying the coming of Jesus Christ. He is one of the tribe of Judah. He is, in a unique way, king of the tribe of Judah, but he's also a lawgiver. We could look at other passages that would describe him as priest as well, which shows we have to be looking at a different type of priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. But I think what is most profound about this passage is that description of him, not referring to the city of Shiloh, but I think calling Jesus Shiloh, he to whom the right to rule over the nations, the right to have authority as king, the right to act as lawgiver belongs. You know, as we think about Jesus Christ, it is profound to consider that hundreds of years before he came to this earth, the Holy Spirit was revealing elements about his coming. And you know, that ought to, if nothing else, inspire faith within us. That ought to also urge us to greater obedience. If you're here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, you need to hear the words of Jacob's prophecy, because he is one who stands as king, not simply over the Israelites. Remember, the obedience of the peoples, the obedience of the nations is due to this one that Jacob prophesied. But he is also one that would act as lawgiver. He now lays down that law that we are to follow. It is different than Mosaic law. It is different than anything that came in the age of Genesis. But it is, in fact, that law to which all the nations ought to be obedient. But even beyond those things, that he's king and lawgiver, he is the one to whom these rights belong. If you in your life have not yet come to recognize that you stand accountable to the one who has the right to have all authority, you stand accountable to the one whose law now governs every aspect of our lives, the one who now acts as our king, you need to recognize that that is Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Look to that one that Jacob prophesied about hundreds of years before his coming. He is the one that was offered as a sacrifice for our sin. He is the one that now ever lives and reigns over his people. Would you not serve him as king and accept him as Savior? Won't you come while we stand and sing?